Well, good evening. Can I add my welcome to Jaws? We begin this evening with a quiz. Who said, "All the great things are simple, and many can be expressed in a single word: freedom, justice, honour, duty, mercy, hope"? That's the hardest one of the ones I've got. Any ideas? Quite famous around the Second World War time. Winston Churchill. Well done. So he's still awake at this point. We'll see how long we can keep it going. Number two. Some are born great. Some achieve greatness. And some have greatness thrust upon them. Later than Julius Caesar. Oh, now you're testing me history. Earlier than Oscar Wilde, I think. Quite famous. You will all have done him in school. Shakespeare. Didn't feature in Macbeth, and that's the one I did, so. But yeah, that was William Shakespeare. Here's the easy one. If I say, "I am the greatest." Way! Told you they got easier. Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay, and they were words that were declared boldly by the boxer Muhammad Ali. But not everyone agreed, especially when he was younger. In 1964, he was far from the greatest. As the underdog, hardly anybody gave him any hope of winning the fight. But win he did, and he became the heavyweight champion of the world for the first time. After losing his title to, well, anybody know who he lost his title to? I'll give you a clue. The so-called Rumble in the Jungle? George Foreman. Yes, he is the one who is famous for his lean, mean grilling machine, George Foreman. But he won it back. World champion, heavyweight world champion, number two. Later, he lost his title. I'm not even going to ask you this one. Leon Spinks, that sound familiar? But he won it back again eventually. World champion, third time. And Ali, at that point, became the only person in history to win the heavyweight title three times. And even his staunchest critics agreed that he was the greatest. Well, the years passed by until in 1996, Ali had the spotlight once again. And this time it was at the Summer Olympics in Atlanta. Ali, with hands trembling from the Parkinson's disease that he was battling with, had the honour of lighting the cauldron, which signified the start of the Summer Olympic Games. And many people shed tears as they watched him light that torch. But because of his accomplishments, the world recognised Ali as the greatest. But while Ali's story is inspiring and it should stir at the emotions of our hearts, what the world calls great and what the Lord calls great are often two very different things. The world sees people who are rich as great. Those who are at the top of their career, they're great. Even minor celebrities are revered as great. But while God desires good things in our life, he is much more concerned with our character than with our accomplishments and our trophies. And while he enables us to do great things, what God really wants of each one of us is that we do his will. What he really wants us to accomplish is not that we gather trophies that will gather dust, but that we practice faith and hope and love, those things which will never become dusty, will never become useless trophies. Well, before we explore this true greatness in a little more detail, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take and use these next few moments for your praise and for your glory. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see, our ears to hear what you want us to hear, and our hearts to respond. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here's something a little different, but hope it helps as we explore this theme of true greatness. Hello! Good evening! I've been asked to speak to you all today on a very important subject, and that subject is greatness. But before we go any further, perhaps I should introduce myself. You see, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Actually, I'm one of those disciples who was there when the events that we've just heard Alan read took place. And you know, it all seems so long ago, and yet, much of it I will never forget. Especially how foolish we all felt when we actually realised what Jesus was teaching us. I don't know, do you ever have that feeling like, oh, now I get it? Well, now I understand. That's the way it was for us. Almost too little, too late. But forgive me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me look back to those events. It all began as we were making our way through Galilee on the way to Jerusalem. I don't know whether the others noticed, but, well, something was different about Jesus that day. There was a seriousness about him. He wasn't stern or mean or anything. Well, he was just, well, more serious. You could say he was more urgent too. Like there was something he wanted and he needed to tell us. And he did try. But talk about a downer at a party. I mean, we were all sitting round eating chips and dips and laughing and cracking jokes. And Jesus comes along and he says this: the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. I mean, what do you say to that? What would you have said? Well, we didn't know. And maybe it was because, well, we hadn't fully understood everything when Jesus had answered some of our earlier questions about the parables and about Elijah and about the demon. And after that encounter Peter had with him, you know, the encounter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Incident. Which, come to think about it, that was Jesus actually predicting his death for the first time. Well, none of us really dared to ask Jesus anything because we were too afraid. But if I'm being really honest, maybe we didn't really want to know. Perhaps we were too busy focusing on ourselves to really listen. To let you into a secret, we'd actually been having a bit of a barney. I mean, an argument amongst ourselves about which of us was the greatest. I don't recall now how we even got started, or even who asked the question first. Could have been Thomas. He was always a bit of a one to doubt himself. But actually, I think some of the group were a bit jealous of the Trinity. You know, Peter, James and John. I mean, they always seem to get more attention from Jesus. But anyhow, the discussion got pretty heated. And because we could tell Jesus was deep in thought and he didn't want to be disturbed, we just kept it to ourselves. But we did argue all the way to Andrew and Peter's house in Capernaum, which is where we spent the night. I think our discussions earlier must have been a slightly louder than we'd thought. Because as we were getting ready to sit down for a meal, Jesus looked directly at us and he asked us, "What were you arguing about on the road?" It was as if he could see right into our inner being. Well, we looked at each other and we looked down at the floor. We definitely didn't look at Jesus. And you could almost cut the tension with a knife. We were so embarrassed. And it all seems so petty now, because we've been arguing about which of us was the greatest. I guess it must have seemed a little bit like this to Jesus. Imagine for the moment the following scene. You've just been told by a doctor that you have an incurable disease. You know you only have a short time to live, so you go home and you tell your family and your closest friends what is going to happen to you. You tell them exactly what the disease is going to do to you, the pain and the suffering you will go through. And what's their reaction? They start to argue amongst themselves. One of the children says, "Well, Mum always wanted me to have her heirloom jewellery, so it's mine." Another says, "No, I was always her favourite, so I'm going to get the house, and you might get a few pounds, if you're lucky." The friend chips in, "No, you're both wrong. Since I took care of her when she was really poorly, I'm going to get everything, because you two were always too busy and you never came anywhere near to help when she was ill." I think you'd all agree that listening to the so-called nearest and dearest argue over who was the greatest and who would receive the biggest reward, right after they had been told that shocking news, is just gut-wrenchingly sickening. You condemn such an action as being absolutely insensitive and out of line. Yet actually, that's exactly what we were doing in Jesus' eyes. One thing in particular that we did learn was that Jesus was already fully aware of what we'd argued about, even before he'd even asked the question. Come to think about it, he did have a rather uncanny way of doing this, kind of knowing our thoughts even before we said anything. And he didn't just do it with us, he did it with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders as well. It was always amazing how he just knew. Later, when Jesus sat down, we knew immediately that he was about to teach us something, because that's what teachers did. They sat down before they taught. But what Jesus told us next sent a chill down our spines and turned our world upside down. And these were his exact words. "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Well, this certainly didn't match our definition of greatness at all. Being last? Being a servant? No, thank you. That's not what we were interested in. We thought in order to be great, we should be first, and we wanted to be served. And here he was telling us about being last, about being a servant. we just didn't get it. And then, to our amazement, Jesus took a small child in his arms and he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, in 2020, the significance of this is perhaps lost on you because, well, you've got a completely different view of children in your culture today. In your society, most of the time, children are loved and spoiled and given tremendous protection under the law. But then, when Jesus was speaking, children had no rights, no privileges, no legal status, no voice whatsoever. Actually, they were non-people. They didn't matter. They didn't count. And in taking that child into his arms, Jesus was telling us to serve and to embrace those people who do not count in our lives. And that was something Jesus always did. He noticed the unnoticeable. To our shame, we'd walk right past this little one. We didn't even realise they were there because we'd been caught up in our conversation, our own self-importance. We'd been too busy, too distracted, but not Jesus. He noticed that little child. He loved that little child. And he used that child to teach us a lesson. What was the lesson? It was this. If we wanted to be great, if we wanted to be really, truly great, then we needed to consider others rather than ourselves. We needed to care about the people that nobody else cared about. The children had got this, because I could hear them singing a chorus in the background. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And that chorus has stuck with me until this day. I wonder who those people are in your lives. Who's out of place? Who has no voice? Who is worthless? Is it the poor? The uneducated? Someone who speaks a different language or is a different race? Is it someone who lives in a different neighbourhood or goes to a different school? How can you care for them? You know, looking back on it all, I really believe that Jesus was showing us what true greatness really is. We thought we knew. We thought we had it all worked out. But here's the bottom line. And what Jesus actually revealed to us, not only on that day, but many other days, including the days he was crucified and the day that he rose again. True greatness is not defined by the number of servants that we have, but by the willingness we have to offer ourselves as servants. As far as the world's concerned, we'll always come up short. We'll never have enough faith or do enough good works. We'll never have enough education or knowledge or be righteous enough to stand in God's sight. But the greatest in the kingdom are not the rich and the powerful, the strong and the capable, the independent and the resourceful. The greatest in the kingdom are those who know their limitations and are willing to lean upon the everlasting arms of our Almighty God. relying on God's strength, not our own. Our strength's not important. It's the power of God's Holy Spirit working within us that's the key thing. It's not about our availability. It's not about our ability, but our availability that counts. Our willingness to let God use us as instruments of his grace and his love. But even harder, it means we need to give up our stubborn, independent nature and trust God to direct our life and provide all that we need for a full and abundant life. To be more specific, it means that we look to God in all situations, especially when we're faced with obstacles we can't overcome or encounter problems we can't solve. When we're given a task that we can't humanly possibly accomplish, and when we're faced with a challenge greater than our wisdom or ability. But as we look to God, as we trust and we believe in him, we'll be reminded that with him, all things are possible. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. You know, I wish I'd realised that message long before I did, because it would have had a huge difference in my life. Amazingly, though, Jesus was still gracious to me, and ultimately, I did learn how to be great. My hope and prayer for you is that God is as gracious to you as he has been to me. Well, bye for now. How great is our God, how great is his name, how great is his love, forever the same. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea, and he said, I'll never leave you. Put your trust in me. Amen.